Well, anyway, I was just going to say, as I was looking at this passage, that, you know, I think it's almost a certainty that at one time or another, everyone has thought about what it would be like to know the future. I mean, there are some who would like to know the future so they could plan and maybe avoid some sort of adversity. And there are others who would like to know how the stock market's going to behave over the next 6 months or so. And I was also thinking that if you knew the result of every football match prior to it being played, you could make a fortune, and it wouldn't even be gambling. And there are people, too, who actually, I guess, are just curious about how the story ends. I mean, one only has to look at the number of people who read their horoscopes every day, or who they think their personality has something to do with the zodiac, or how much money is spent on fortune tellers and tarot card readers and seances to understand how interested people are in the future. I mean, there's a fascination with prophecy. Still, a discerning and astute reader or watcher of these practices must realize how vague these prophecies actually are. I mean, the ancient Greeks, for example, would climb the side of Mount Parnassus, and they would consult the Oracle of Delphi on major decisions. One king went up to the side of the mountain, and he spoke to the oracle, and the oracle said that if you go into battle, you would destroy a great empire. So the king, assuming that the oracle met his enemy, engaged in battle and destroyed his own empire. And I think that sort of sums up the vagueness from which all such sort of secular prophecies originate. And I must say secular because as we come to our passage this evening, we find that Jesus is going to speak to us about future events. Events that would take place shortly after his ascension into heaven, as well as events that would take place in the distant future. Some of the events we are still waiting on today, even like the second coming of Jesus. And in this passage, Jesus speaks about the end times, or to use the technical term, it's eschatology. Now, if any of you are like me and sort of turn your brain off when somebody says a word like eschatology to me, don't do that tonight, because eschatology only means the end times or the very last things. And because of the prophetic nature of these verses, they've produced an array of eschatological schemes or ideas about the end times. And these verses have taken some of the greatest minds the church has ever known in every generation, men with equal intelligence, men who equally love the Lord, men who are equally concerned about the accuracy of their teaching, men who we listen to, we read their commentaries, men that we quote in our theological discussions with our friends. And these verses have put them at odds with each other. Now, you will have heard of many of these schemes, the main ones being premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, preterism, and so on. And in preparation of this passage, I've spent a lot of time with those schemes, and I've made the decision that this is not the place to discuss the views, although we will touch on some of them as we go along. Still, there are some things that we should keep in mind as we look at chapter 24. Firstly, this chapter is the response of Jesus to the disciples' question in verse 3. Therefore, as Jesus spoke, he must have expected them to understand at least something of what he was teaching. And secondly, I wanted to avoid the much used approach over the last few hundred years of treating these verses as a canvas on which to paint my own understanding of the future. And thirdly, I think we all need to avoid the temptation of turning these verses into a mere sort of curiosity. And we need to remember that we are in the last 48 hours of Jesus' life. And his teaching here is solemn and profound, and it contains warnings and prophecy for every Christian in every generation. So before I read these verses 1 to 36, let me just outline the flow of chapter 24. Firstly, in verse 3, as we've already mentioned, the disciples approach Jesus with two important questions. Firstly, when will Jerusalem be destroyed. They say, when will these things take place? And Jesus answers that question in verses 4 to 28. Secondly, they ask, what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? And Jesus will answer that question in verse 29 and following. Now, we should note that before Jesus answers the first question, he warns that this period of time prior to his second coming will be characterized by terrible and earth-shaking events. You see it there in verses 4 to 14. And then in verses 15 to 22, Jesus prophesies in detail about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. In verses 23 to 28, he underlines the destruction of Jerusalem as only one of the many horrendous things that are going to happen as world history unfolds. And he reiterates what they can expect in the period before his return. And then in verse 29, everything changes. Jesus begins to teach about his second coming. And he tells us what to expect when he does come. So let me pray for us, and then I will read the passage. Heavenly Father, we open our Bibles to this most glorious and difficult passage, and we ask that by your Spirit, you will lead us in rightly dividing your word of truth, and help us to shun the worldly and idle babblings which only serve to cause ungodly thoughts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 24, starting at verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And he sat on the Mount of Olives. Disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, and let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in the house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. For alas, women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No. And never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if one says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' don't go out. If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, chapter 24, quite obviously, follows chapter 23. And at the end of 23, Jesus had just finished his sermon of the seven woes, where each one of the woes pointed to the judgment of the Jewish religious system and its leaders. And the last words to the leaders there in chapter 23, Jesus says to them, "See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He then walked out of the temple, and the disciples followed him, and he walked up the side of the Mount of Olives. Now, as our chapter begins, I'm sure the disciples noticed that in the past, Jesus had spoken of the temple as my Father's house. But in the last verse, he had just called it your house, speaking to the leaders of the temple. And he said, it is left desolate. In other words, Jesus has just told them that Yahweh is not in your temple anymore. It's no longer my Father's house. It's your house. And I can imagine the disciples are kind of confused. They must be worried about all these events in chapter 23. So as they climb the Mount of Olives, one can almost imagine Peter or someone saying, "Wow, Jesus, you seem pretty angry about the temple. But still, you know, as we're standing here looking out across the valley there, isn't it beautiful? Aren't those buildings magnificent? Isn't it just amazingly impressive?" And you see, in their admiration for the beauty and the strength of the temple, and because of its place in Jewish society, they had not yet understood that the temple was going to be destroyed. And Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, makes it explicit there in verse 2. "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be one stone left upon another that will not be thrown down." And in verse 3, Jesus takes a seat on the Mount of Olives. And we know from Mark's account of this event that it was specifically Peter, James, John, and Andrew who approached Jesus with these two questions. "Tell us when these things will be, the destruction of Jerusalem. And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Now, notice how they inquire about the destruction of the temple, when will these things be, and then how they ask what the sign of his coming at the end of the age will be. The disciples appear to think that Jerusalem's destruction, the second coming, and the end of history are all one single simultaneous event. And their misunderstanding comes from the fact that for the Jews, the temple had always been the center of the nation state, the center of their religion. And for these Jewish men, it was impossible for them to understand the world existing without the temple as the center of life. Therefore, in their minds, if the temple was going to be destroyed, then it made perfect sense that Jesus would come, history would end, and that would be that. So starting in verse 4, the Lord Jesus sets out to explain to these disciples that these events aren't linked. And he tells us how these events will actually transpire as history unfolds. And as he does, he speaks not only to these disciples listening to him on the Mount of Olives, but he is speaking to every member of the church in every generation until he comes again. I mean, this is teaching right at the end of his life. It's important, and it's still foundational to us. So let's examine what it is that Jesus was concerned to teach so near the very end of his life, knowing this would be really one of his last teaching moments on earth. Well, firstly, it's safe to say that it doesn't appear that he is the least bit concerned about the arguments that we've made over which millennium we're going to be, or the isms. He doesn't make any attempt to lay out a precise order of event or the timetables, but notice that before he answers their question, Jesus wants to preface his answer with a warning. He says that recurring conflict, deception, and disaster will be the status quo of life for those living on earth. However, he says, his people are not to be alarmed by it. In verse 4, Jesus opens his response, "See to it that no one misleads you." Then in verse 6, "See that you are not frightened." I mean, have a look again at the text, and the thrust of these verses becomes apparent. Verse 4, "Watch out that no one deceives or misleads you." Verse 6, "Do not be frightened." Verse 6, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars." Verse 7, "Nation will rise against nation. There will be famines and earthquakes." Verse 9, "You will be persecuted and put to death. Everyone will hate you." Verse 10, "Many will turn from the faith." Verse 11, "False prophets will appear and deceive many people." Verse 12, "The increase of lawlessness will cause the love of many to grow cold." Verse 24, "False Christs will appear and perform signs that would deceive the elect if that were possible." And verse 31, "The Son of Man will return in power and glory." So it's pretty obvious, with the exception of his promise that he will return for his people, everything else he says promises to be nothing but wave after wave of difficulty, of trouble, of sorrow, of pain. And it's sorrow and pain so overwhelming, verse 10 says that it has the intensity to make a professed Christian abandon his or her faith. I mean, it is sorrow and pain that is going to come from every quarter. Now, some of it will be trouble in the world as a whole, like wars, earthquakes, commercial airline crashes, school massacres, tsunamis, gang violence, the Ebola virus. And at this moment in the Sudan, I'm sure that they might add drought and famine to that list. It's simply a fact that many Christians have been caught up in just faceless general devastation. They've lost their children, their families, their friends, even their way of life. But drought and famine did not single anyone out. These situations affect and destroy believers and unbelievers alike. It's like the wars or the earthquake we spoke about in Peru a moment ago. They devastate the world from time to time, and they overwhelm God's people along with everyone else. We've had the war in Syria. We've had this earthquake in Peru. We've had in the Philippines last Easter Monday, we had another earthquake. And in these situations, Christians are human beings, and we share with all other human beings the troubles of living in this fallen world, laboring as it does under the curse of God. But alongside that, Jesus says, there will also be times when the trouble will be specific to Christians. Verse 9, they will be singled out for persecution. People will hate them, and they will seek to kill them, and the world will punish Christians for their loyalty to Christ and to his word. And I think we should remember how many Christians in the world today are suffering precisely this kind of trouble and sorrow. I mean, a recent example was the Easter weekend in Sri Lanka, where the Christians were bombed. I mean, those brothers and sisters of ours were simply singled out for persecution and death. And of course, We know of many other stories from Pakistan, Nigeria, China, and so on. And Jesus says that even when these things happen, they are still not signs of the end. All these things will be recurring, recurring events, recurring over and over and over again until he returns. Verse 6, he says, those things must take place, but still, it's not the end. They are ongoing. He actually says they're like birth pangs. They will start, and they will get stronger and more painful and more frequent as time passes until the birth happens. Now, I've never experienced birth pains personally, but I am reliably informed that, you know, the first one is like a tap on the shoulder, and then they just get more intense until the birth. In other words, the difficulty, the persecution, the temptation, the trials, the sorrow, the pain will begin as Jesus ascends into heaven, and they will continue and intensify with time, just like the birth pains, until the moment that he returns. And he commands us in verse 6, when you see all these things around you, don't be frightened. They are only the birth pains. And in verse 13, he spells out the application of this passage. The one who endures to the end will be saved. And although it may sound strange to us, verse 13 is actually a word of encouragement. I mean, look at his words. The one who endures to the end, that person will be saved. And he is not by any means sort of putting a rider on our salvation. But his message to us is, I know that what I'm calling you to is difficult, but there is hope at the end of the road. There is a crown of glory awaiting you when you come through the struggle. And everyone who endures will receive that crown of glory and the full blessing of the salvation of God. Those who remain loyal to Christ will enter into glory. And as we've noted, that is the application of his teaching in this entire section. He's imploring his followers in every generation to persevere and endure these things that they are going to face, because the man and the woman who stand firm to the end will be saved. Therefore, in order to help and encourage us, he tells us about these things beforehand. That's his point in verse 25. He's preparing us beforehand for what we're going to have to face. Now, up to this point, Jesus has focused on the second part of their question. What will be the sign of your coming? And he's told them there are going to be terrible, distressful times prior to his second coming. But none of these are the signs of the end in the way the disciples meant. In fact, verse 36, he tells us, no one, not even the angels in heaven, nor even Jesus himself, can say when the end will be. But now, in response to their first question about the destruction of Jerusalem, when will these things happen? Jesus turned to the specific event of the judgment of Israel, and he amplifies what is in store for that generation. And he uses a future event that is ugly and terrible and horrendous, but it's also an example of the birth pangs that he's already forewarned them about. Firstly, notice there will be a warning sign before this event. Verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Those opening words, the abomination of desolation, come from Daniel's prophecy that he made about 600 BC. And they were fulfilled once before, in about 167 BC, about 400 years after they were made, when Antiochus IV erected an altar to Zeus over the altar of burnt offering and sacrificed a pig to Zeus in the temple. However, it's clear from Jesus' words here that Antiochus' actions did not totally exhaust Daniel's prophecy. In fact, Jesus exhorts his listeners and Matthew's readers to look for Daniel's prophecy again in a specific place in the near future, as he has, let the reader beware. And notice that the holy place and Judea are geographical sites. You see, Jesus had in mind here an even greater desolation, not just spiritual defilement, but physical annihilation as well. And Jesus warns his people when they see the signs. In effect, we know now, when they see the Roman armies gather, flee to the mountains. And in his prophecy, we see the horrendous effects of wartime. And notice how these verses of destruction are bracketed in verse 16 and 20 by the need for fleeing and flight. The prophecy in verses 15 and 22, as I said, was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans overran Jerusalem. The historian Josephus wrote that the destruction of Jerusalem was a time of distress unequaled in any previous time. Eusebius, he wasn't Jewish, but he was a Christian historian. And he wrote that the Christians fled the city prior to the fall. As the Roman armies gathered, they ran and found refuge in the mountains around the town of Pella. They had listened to Jesus' prophecy. But for many of the Jews in Judea, when the Roman armies arrived, they mistakenly fled to Jerusalem. They thought there would be safety in numbers, safety in the city of God. And as we know from history, that the slaughter, the disease, and the famine were of monstrous proportions. And still, as we know ourselves, that's not the last tribulation suffered on earth since then. But for the Jewish nation of 70 AD, those in Jerusalem were slaughtered and the temple was destroyed, never to be rebuilt. And when Jesus had finished telling them about the future Jerusalem, he returned to teaching about the period between his ascension and the second coming. And his command there in verse 4, don't be misled, well, it actually becomes his focus. Jesus says there are going to be false messiahs and false prophets who will exhibit great power that might even fool the elect if that were possible. False teachers have always been a concern in the church. Jesus refers to them several times here. You'll know that later on, John wrote to the church in his first epistle. He wrote, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." Peter also warned in 2 Peter, "There will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies." And the point is, the followers of Christ must ignore the claims of anyone who says they are the Christ, or they know the Christ, or they have the Christ, because when he does return, Jesus says, it will be impossible to miss. It will be unmistakable. The Lord Jesus is not going to return to a secret hiding place or engineer a secret return. It won't be that some will have seen him and others won't have seen him. Jesus says, don't be duped by anyone who says the Messiah is coming in secret. Nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, verse 27, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. The coming of the Lord Jesus will be easier to recognize than vultures finding a dead corpse out in the desert. Jesus says his return will be powerful, illuminating. The Apostle Paul tells us that every eye is going to see it and that every tongue will confess it. Jesus says that when he comes again, he won't be staying out in the wilderness or hiding in the inner rooms. So don't believe people who say that kind of stuff. The return of Jesus will be like nothing we have ever imagined. And notice, too, that there will be signs associated with it. However, these are not signs that will help us prepare for his coming. Instead, these are signs that coincide. They're simultaneous with his return. In other words, when these signs appear, there will be no time left. Jesus says, the trumpet will sound. The angels will be sent to gather the elect. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, whatever that is. The time of tribulation will be over, and this age will have ended. And Jesus says, that's how it's going to end. And as dramatic as that is, Jesus is still using this prophecy to teach his people several important lessons. And they're right there in the text in front of you. Verse 4 and verse 26, don't be misled. Verse 6, don't be frightened by the birth pangs. Verse 13, stand firm. Verse 14, preach the gospel throughout the world. Now, I understand that much, if not all of this, seems very unreal and detached from our lives here in West London. The sorrows and distresses that we see in Chiswick and Ealing, for example, are nothing like what we are seeing in Syria or Sri Lanka or Sudan or Pakistan. And living as we do and where we do, it's possible for us to feel immune to the extremes of the tribulation that Jesus forewarns us about. But you know, Jesus had no need to tell his disciples on the mountain that day or any of his people in any generation that have come since, including you and me, that we must stand firm if we're not going to be seriously tempted to turn back at some point, seriously tempted to give up following Jesus. And if you think about his own life, it was hard. There was opposition and hatred toward him from almost every quarter. And in verse 9, Jesus warns us that the servant is not above his master. If they hated Jesus, they will hate us also. And as we noted, his purpose here was to prepare us for the hard going ahead so that we will not be surprised or caught off guard by it. And just think of the context too in which Jesus is teaching this. The Lord Jesus knew with absolute clarity and absolute certainty about the storm that was going to overtake him in the next few hours, the next day or two. He felt the animosity of the religious leaders, and he knew very well that that same bitter hatred was going to infect the crowds as well. And he couldn't do anything about it. You see, they wanted him to do something other than what his father had sent him in the world to do. They wanted a king to lead them and expel the Romans, but Jesus came to suffer and die for the sins of his people. They wanted the kingdom of God to come on earth, but Jesus came to open the way to heaven for those who put their faith and trust in him. Jesus was on the eve of suffering the most cruel and unjust murder because he was about to be caught in the vortex of man's rebellion against God. And feeling these forebodings so clearly, still he was able to find the love and the compassion to set them aside and turn his attention and his thoughts and his efforts to his disciples in order that they would be sure that what they would face in the world to come. I mean, listen to him again as he tells us what must come before the end of the age. War, natural disaster, persecution, violence, death, false teachers, lawlessness. And all of these things taken together are, he says in verse 8, only the beginning of the sorrows. They are the start of the birth pains. The end will not come until these signs have repeated themselves again and again and again. And with each repetition, they would be more intense and more frequent until the very last. And what is his concern? I mean, why is he painting such a dark picture for his disciples? Well, I think he's doing it because he is preparing his disciples so that they will not be overwhelmed by the trouble when it comes. He doesn't want them to grow spiritually complacent as time passes or to be surprised by the difficulties of a Christian living in a world that is totally sold out to rebellion against God. And he wants the foreknowledge that the false teachers would come to keep them from being deceived. And he's told them these things in advance so that in the midst of all the adversity, they would not feel that he had abandoned them, that he just left them on their own, or that he was not fulfilling his purpose in their lives. I mean, in the very last verse of the gospel, Matthew's gospel. Jesus will tell his disciples, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that promise should indeed be a comfort for a Christian in difficult times as he or she lives every day in a world that gives no credit to their faith, a world that lives without any regard for Jesus and his kingdom, and yet we live in a world that seems to prosper and flourish in its unbelief and rebellion. But Jesus says, I am with you always, which means the people of God, us, we should derive comfort, consolation, encouragement from the foreknowledge that human history as it unfolds is a story with a divine author. And that is why Christians should stand firm in the face of trouble. The trouble must come, but we know that the Lord Jesus is in control. He is in control of the persecution in Sri Lanka. He's in control of the war in Syria. He's in control of the earthquakes in Peru. He's in control of our lives right here in West London. He knows what is coming, and what's more, he has told us what's coming. So you see, as Christians, we know precisely how history is going to unfold. And we also know precisely how it's going to end. We just don't know when it's going to end. The Christian stands firm because no matter how difficult things become, the Savior, the Lord of all history, has already made known to us what must come to pass before his return. And the Lord Jesus will not fail to reward his followers for their courage and for their steadfastness when he does. And what should be perfectly plain to any reader who understands the sovereignty of God is that history is not unfolding spontaneously. It's moving on the course ordered and designed for it, and it is moving with purpose and intent toward its appointed end. And Jesus expects us to find great comfort in the fact that the difficulties we face, first as human beings and then also as Christians, are all chapters in a book that has already been written. And a book, at least for Christians, that has a fantastic and a wonderful ending. And in the meantime, Jesus has told us that there is a great deal of standing firm that needs to be done. And until Christ comes again, the world is going to remain a battleground between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the evil one. And it will be the scene of a continued and vicious rebellion against God on the part of the human race. But you see, in the final analysis, the world stands under the judgment of God. It will never escape the evidence of the power of God's wrath. God is on his throne, and all of history is unfolding as it must. And everything is marching to this relentless drumbeat of Christ's triumphant victory in the end. You know, as we close, I think we should just note that when Jesus told his disciples about what was to come, he didn't talk to them about how happy they would be walking with the Lord or about the satisfying work that he had for them to do, or the wonderful happiness they would share, or the sublime love found in a marriage between two Christian people, and so on. He didn't mention even any of those things, even though we all know that those blessings exist in abundance in the Christian life. But his time was short. He only had a few hours to open the eyes of his people to the fact that they must stand fast in a world that is going to threaten their very faith. So his message is clear. The world will not be our playground. It will be our battlefield. And his message is not to worry, not to allow ourselves to be upset or alarmed by what happens. He's told us in advance what was coming, so we should know. It shouldn't bother us. And he told us in advance in order to assure us that as surely as wars and earthquakes and persecutions would come and we would see them take place, so just as surely will the Lord Jesus return and appear once more in the heavens. He will send his angels to the four winds. He will gather his people to himself, and he will give every one of us a share of his victory. Jesus says that if you are faithful to him, we will have to stand fast. We have to expect to find a terrible and destructive wind in our face. There are times when we will feel the surge of the storm, but as long as we stand firm to the end, we will prevail. Because all of these troubles are just the run-up. All these troubles are just the birth pains to the triumphal return of the King of Kings. And think about that day. That will be the day. So keep your eye fixed on it. The prospect will make even the deadliest storm a reminder of that day, the final great day of the Lord. And if that is the ground on which we stand when the troubles are around us, then even the worst storm we might find exhilarating as it reminds us of the final victory. So when the storms come, stand fast and remind yourself, think about your heart is going to fill with joy when you see the sign of the Son of Man in the sky. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we do desire by the Holy Spirit to say in our hearts, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And we ask that this would be a reality for each of us as individuals and as a congregation here at the church. Plant in us a fervent desire for the coming of our Savior. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.